Right, I'd like to pray once more before I start the sermon. Heavenly Father, you are kind, you are merciful, and you have given this opportunity, you have given this privilege for me, for so many others, to preach your word. And Father, I pray that this morning that you would speak forth the words that you would have the people hear, including myself, that you would use me. Lord, I pray that you would help me to do this correctly, that you would give me wisdom in handling your word. And Father, I pray that in all things you would point the people to your word, the Bible, and that they would follow it, that I would follow it, and that you would be glorified by it. Father, we pray that you would open our ears, our eyes, open our hearts, Lord, and our minds to receive this word. We pray that you would tie these things together in our minds, and not only that we would learn and grow, but that our lives would be changed, and that we would live out the things that we learn, that we would live out new life in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, I'll be taking a closer look at the institution of what we call communion, which is shown in the passage which was read by Richard this morning in Matthew 26, 17 through 30. So I'll be going through that passage this morning. Its significance is well beyond what goes through our minds often when we approach this ordinance of communion, what we call communion. And today is what we call Communion Sunday. For this reason, and communion, the word means a sharing in something common, and so it's related to the same root for community. Community is a group of people who share something in common, whether it's geography or belief or something else. So communion, we're sharing something in common. In this case, what's in common is our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we share that in common with one another. I don't want to assume that, but for those who take communion, that is the commonality. We also call it the Lord's Supper. It was the ceremony that was instituted at the Last Supper before Jesus' crucifixion. And it was at that supper where Jesus instituted this ordinance of communion. So we do call it also the Lord's Supper. So if you hear communion or the Lord's Supper, it's referring to the same thing. Now, I think it'd be helpful to start with a little background to this passage in Matthew. The passage in Matthew, as I mentioned, it takes place on the day and evening before Jesus' crucifixion. So it's right there at the end of his life where this takes place. In verses 17 to 19, in what was read, we read that Jesus' disciples are preparing to eat the Passover. And that should evoke in our minds thoughts of the Passover. Or if we don't know about it, we're thinking, well, what is the Passover? And I think it's going to be really helpful for us to look and see what that was that they were celebrating. Because God does not do things by coincidence or accident. He does things purposefully. And when he was instituting the Passover long, long ago, he even had his son in mind. And so if we turn back to Exodus chapter 12, it's the second book in the Bible. The Israelites were getting ready to leave Egypt. God was rescuing them. And we look at, I would like to read to you, it's going to be so much scripture heavy this morning, read to you the first 14 verses of chapter 12 of Exodus, which will give us a great background to all of this. It says, "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. The lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw, or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. A few things to note here. One, it was to be an unblemished male of the flock, one of utmost purity, without defect. Two, they were to kill the lamb. They were to kill the lamb. And then they were to cook and eat the flesh with unleavened bread. The unleavened bread in itself also pointed to purity. As well as haste in leaving their bondage. They were slaves in Egypt, and God is saying, get out of there quickly. You will not have time to dilly-dally. And as they ate the flesh of the lamb, they were to be thinking, this animal died in my place. I didn't die because this animal did die. So that was a substitute for them. With the blood, they were to take the blood then of the animal and to put it around the doorpost and the lintel, around the door. And a note on the blood. In Leviticus chapter 17, verses 10 through 14, it says that in any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Therefore, I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, nor may any alien who sojourns among you eat blood. So when any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them in hunting catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. Strong words. He says, never, never drink the blood of the animal. Even of the sacrifice, never eat it, never drink it. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Always pour it out, never drink it, he's saying. So back in Exodus, in verse 12, we understand, too, that there's a coming judgment. He says, I will judge Egypt. There is a judgment coming. there's a death coming because of that judgment. At the sign of the blood, the Lord will pass over those households. He will say, there has already been a death here. I don't need to bring more death. There's already been payment. There's already been judgment here. There's been a substitutionary death. And there's no further need for judgment. That's what was going on in the original Passover. And so that night back in the book of Matthew, so that's our background. Let's look in Matthew, and we see Jesus and the disciples celebrating this feast that we just read about, the Passover. It is, I do want to note, it's apparent from John's gospel that Judas, the one who would betray Jesus later, it looks to me like he left after eating some of the meal, but before eating the particulars of the institution of communion. Before the sharing, the particular sharing of the bread and cup, as Jesus would soon do. So that leaves the 11. The bread they were eating. So while they were eating, that is, while they were remembering, when Jesus gave them the bread, while they were remembering that during the meal and eating the Passover and thinking back to Exodus, thinking, we're remembering that that animal died in their place. This Passover lamb that we've slaughtered has died instead of us. While they're doing that and celebrating that, Jesus takes some bread, he breaks it, gives it to the disciples, and says, take, eat, this is my body. Do you see what he did just there? He says, no longer. Well, let me put it this way. In other words, eat my flesh. It is my death that I am to die in your place as a substitute for you. No longer think of the lamb. No longer think of the lamb, the animal dying in your place, but think of me. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I am pure and unblemished, without spot, without leaven. And there's a judgment coming. And I must take the punishment so that you will not have to. That's what he's saying when he's saying, take, eat, this is my body. I'm the one. I'm the sacrifice for you. I die so that you might have life. And then he takes the cup. He follows the giving of the bread with the blessing and giving of the cup. And he tells them all to drink from it. And no one who is there is excluded or neglected, remembering that Judas has already left. Jesus, when he gives the cup, he tells them it is his blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus' blood is poured out, or would soon be poured out, rather. It would be poured out of him. And we remember from Leviticus that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and that atonement is made because of the blood. He is saying that his life is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. But did you pick up on the problem? Remember the Passover in Leviticus where it says, do not drink the blood. Do not drink the blood. Never drink the blood. Why? Why does he say that? Why did it say that then? And now Jesus is saying, drink, this is my blood, drink it. So though the animal could die instead of them, the life of the animals could never give them life. Hebrews 10 sheds light on this. Turn there and just look at the first few verses of chapter 10 of Hebrews. verse 1, it says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Those animal sacrifices could never make them perfect. They could never fully do what needed to be done. He says otherwise, verse 2, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had the consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. There we are. So really, it was a constant reminder of sins year by year. Every year, the Passover and other sacrifices, your sins deserve death. This animal is dying and has died. You should have died. And so the blood could never fully and finally take away sins and give them eternal life. So I'm going back to Matthew now. And back in Matthew, at this point, Jesus says, drink, this is my blood. That's a radical change. I hope you see that. That's a radical change to say, now drink the blood. I told you, don't drink the blood for so long. Now drink my blood. So what's going on? Jesus is saying that his life is poured out of him. His life, the life is in the blood. His life is poured out of him, and it is poured into them and into you and into me, because we don't have life unless he gives us life. He is the only one that truly can give life, for he is the author of life. And he says, I am the life. Drinking is the acting out of his pouring his life into us. He says it is his blood of the covenant. So drinking of it is to cite agreement with the covenant. This is the new covenant that he is establishing. This is the big change. This is the new covenant. The cup is a sign of the covenant and remembrance of the covenant. He was letting them know, here's the new covenant. I am here. It is time for this new covenant in my blood. We do this, and now other Christians have done it throughout the centuries, the millennia, to remember the new covenant in his blood. That covenant is that all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who put their trust in him, shall have everlasting life with God, with him. And then Jesus says in Matthew that he will not drink of this fruit of the vine again until he drinks it new with them in his Father's kingdom. That is what we call the great exchange. He gets your death. You get his life. That is what is enacted and remembered every single time we take communion. That is what you should be thinking about when you partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine. I hope that's clear. I want to go over the ceremony, some of the things that are in the ceremony, some of the confusions that have arisen regarding these things. And I will tell you what I see in the scriptures. And you can read the scriptures for yourselves as well and think on these things. What are the elements? So some of the confusion, some traditions, including Roman Catholicism, believe that the bread and wine turn into the actual body and blood of Jesus every single time. There's a question, some say, is the bread supposed to be unleavened or can it be leavened? And people say, can we drink either wine or grape juice or even something else? And there's so many questions that come up. I'm only going to look at a few and point us back to the scriptures, frankly. First, let's just look briefly at, you know, is this bread that we're eating or is this flesh? I mean, it's the early Christians were accused of cannibalism, frankly, because of this remembrance. In verse 26 of Matthew, chapter 26, we read that Jesus took some bread, and after blessing it, that is the bread, he broke it, the bread, and he gave it, the bread, to the disciples. So it began as bread and remained as bread according to Scripture. Further, Jesus still, when he was doing this, he had all of his flesh as part of his physical body. And when he gave and when he gave them the bread and said, this is my body, he had all of his flesh with him. It must be bread. And obviously, he's speaking in metaphorical language. And the disciples who were there would have understood that, seeing his body still fully intact. And if someone were still in doubt, even more so in the passage that we often read before communion, and we will, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul recounts Jesus saying, this is my body, this is my blood. And then he writes in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread, verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, so he clearly states that it remains bread. And the point, really, that Jesus is making clearly is that we eat the bread, as we eat the bread, we should be thinking of his death, as I mentioned before, and that it took the place of our death. As they thought of the death of the lamb of the Passover and the eating of its flesh, so now we eat the bread as though, analogously, we are eating Jesus' flesh. That's how it's tied together. So if I were to say, we talk in this language too, metaphorical language. If I were to talk to you about building a building, and I said, this is a brick. Now, you wouldn't look at me funny and say, well, that's not clay. You'd say, that's a book. I know it's a book. This is a brick. I'm going to say, this is a brick. And I've laid this brick here, and I laid this brick here, and I put another brick here. And so in your mind, you're suddenly transported from... Sorry, online, I was showing them a book. In your mind, you're transported from thinking of books stacked around on top of each other to thinking bricks and buildings, and your mind has been transported there. So as they're eating the meal and they're eating the flesh of the lamb and the bread, and Jesus says, this is my body, their minds should be transported there to this is the body of Jesus. This is the flesh of Jesus. He's the Lamb of God who died, who took away the sins of the world. Should it be leavened or unleavened? I'm not going to be too hard on those who have taken unleavened bread, leavened bread. I used to go to a church that did that, I think mainly because somebody knew how to make bread. The Passover, though, as we read, was the feast of unleavened bread, and this was not any accident. Leaven is often, but not always, used as a symbol of sin and impurity in the Bible, and we eat unleavened bread to point to Jesus' pure and sinless condition. It is critical that when we remember Jesus' death, we have to remember that he was sinless. Nobody else could have died for us but the sinless one, the sinless Lamb of God. That's why God was adamant that they eat unleavened bread at that feast, at the Passover. In Exodus 12:15 and 34:25, God says that an Israelite will be cut off from Israel if they eat leavened bread during that time. It was no game. It was no joke during that time. And that was during that Passover feast. And it is for that reason that I think it is good and proper, I think it is good and proper to use unleavened bread to be consistent with the whole background and institution of the Lord's Supper. I think if you use leavened bread, you can still remember that Jesus died for you and all of that. But I think there's just symbolically, there's that peace. It's just a sliding away from the original celebration that I think detracts and can confuse at times. I just thought I would try to bring some clarity there as to why we do unleavened bread here and why I think you should. Now, wine, let's look at the cup. Wine or blood? Grape juice or blood? It's perfectly clear from verses 28 and 29 in our Matthew passage that what they're drinking is the fruit of the vine, wine or grape juice. So after calling it his blood, after Jesus calls it his blood, drink this, my blood, he says he will not drink of this fruit of the vine until he does so in his Father's kingdom. Jesus is not confused. He's not contradicting himself. He's not going back and forth. He's just speaking clearly and using that metaphorical language that I spoke of. So he himself calls it the fruit of the vine after calling it his blood. All right. He's making the point that it is his life that would be poured out of him and should be poured into us. And that happens by faith in him. Now the question that, one question that others bring up is, should it be wine or grape juice? And frankly, we're never told specifically anything other than the fruit of the vine. Specifically referring to grapevines, yes. In Jesus' day, it would almost assuredly have been wine, both because of rabbinic tradition and unrefrigerated grape juice goes bad rather quickly. So it is most likely they were drinking wine. But the key here, he doesn't say, it must be wine. There isn't something in the Passover that says, you must have wine. The key is that it's simply fruit of the vine. Which should also bring to our minds the idea that Jesus says elsewhere, I am the vine and you are the branches. And so without his life and the life of the vine flowing into the branches die. Without his life being poured into you, you die. And without his life pouring into us, not only will we die, we will produce no fruit along the way. So this reading that we do before the ceremony, we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And it is there that we look as the words of institution, if you will. And 1 Corinthians was written by Paul, who is not in the upper room. Jesus taught him later. Because what Paul says, starting in verse 23 and continuing, and I'm going to read an extended version of what we normally read, because there's some important pieces we need to cover. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if He does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. All right. So, in this passage, we read that we repeat this ceremony in remembrance of Jesus. Again, the bread reminds us that he died in our place. And the fruit of the vine reminds us of his life poured out of him for our sins and poured into us. And it is not, frankly, it is not about the person who blesses the elements. It's not about the person leading up front. It's not about the person who offers it to you. It's about Jesus Christ and him crucified on your behalf and his giving a life to you. So, frankly, instead of thanking the person who hands it to you, give all thanks and praise and glory to Jesus Christ when you take communion. At all times, really. We learn that he's nonspecific as to the frequency of the ceremony, so you don't get wrapped around the axle for that. He just states that as often as you do it, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Well, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes is a good thing, so we should not go too long between celebrations of communion. So as a good reminder of his death for us, and that we are to live our lives for him. He also warns against eating the bread and drinking the cup in an unworthy manner, and this is the piece that is quite often not spoken of much. But it is a very serious thing. So, what is this unworthy manner? How would somebody do that? I'm not telling you how to do it. I'm telling you how to avoid it. So, doing so in an unworthy manner, it may mean doing so as merely a ritual without consideration of your desperate need for his grace. So if we do it ritualistically only, that is to basically take the Lord's name in vain. It may mean taking it in unbelief. If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should not take communion. You should consider why the rest of us do. So if you're not a believer, please consider what this is and why it is. It may mean taking it presumptuously, meaning if we are holding on to sin or we are planning to sin while at the same time proclaiming at the ceremony that he died to take away our sins and give us new life in him. That would be presumption. We should have no thought or plan for sin in our lives. Taking communion in an unworthy manner led to consequences in their day, and we can be sure there will be consequences in our day if we do the same. Now, we are urged to take it. I'll get to that. We are urged to take it, but just don't do it in an unworthy manner. He says some are weak as a consequence. I look at that, I said, that weakness is a reminder to take the Lord seriously. So we should just not ignore it. And I'm not saying that all weakness, all sickness, all death is related to this. We live in a fallen world, and you're going to get weak, you're going to get sick, and your body's going to die. But there are times that it is because of taking this in an unworthy manner that we are weak. And it is the Lord's reminder saying, knock, knock, knock. Hey, don't forget me. He says, some are sick. This is a little more severe than weakness. So it's a bringing a correction to the wayward. Some of us need more of a reminder than others, more of a wake-up call than others. And then he says, in some sleep. It's not slumber, that's death. Some die because they take communion in an unworthy manner. It is that, by the way, would be a merciful death. That may be hard to hear, but it's a merciful death because it does three things. One, it keeps you from continuing in or getting deeper into sin. That is a mercy. It is to keep you from further harming those around you. That's a mercy to them. And it is to keep you from continuing to make a mockery of the work of Jesus on the cross. Now, I pray that none of us experience that. So, working it out, really, it is risky to take communion in an unworthy manner. And some avoid it for that reason. They say, well, if those are the risks, I don't want to touch it. But avoiding it is a refusal to state that Jesus died in your place. A refusal to say, I don't want to take his life in me. I don't want to recognize that he died for me. We seem trapped. We're cornered. If either way is risky, it could be a desire to hold on to our sin, and suddenly we don't see a way to do so if we feel trapped. Say, oh, I like my sin, but if I take that, I might suffer consequence. Or it could be the fear of the reality of ongoing sin in each of our lives while on this earth, and I think that's probably the big one. Because each of us realize that we sin, we're going to sin until the day we die. And it is a great sadness to us who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, if it's that reason, that's exactly why you need to take it. Because you're saying, Jesus, you died for me. I'm a sinner. I need you. I need you. I need you to die for me. I need you to die for me. I need your life in me so that I can live. That's the reason we should come to the table and say, yes, I need it. I see it, communion, in describing those risks, it's in some ways like a game of chess. So in chess, when the king is exposed to being overthrown, it's called check. When he's exposed and cannot escape that exposure, it is checkmate. When the losing king is in checkmate, he is laid down on the board. He is deposed, and the winning king rules over all. As a Christian, you cannot avoid communion. And you're exposed if you take communion. You have no move left, and you're in checkmate. So what do? The only thing you can do, you lay down your own king who once ruled over you, and you surrender to the King of Kings, Jesus, and submit to his rule over you. He is the winning king. Take communion. It is through your surrender to him that you will find the greatest victory and the greatest joy you could ever have. Now, a few marks, and I'll wrap up here. Baptism is the one-time covenant sign we perform, declaring to the world that we have died with Christ and now we are raised with him to new life. Communion is the ongoing, regular reminder and proclamation that Jesus died in our place and the life we live is the life he gives. And I'll finish up with a reading from the passage that Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Amen.